take away the truth of the resurrection and Christianity collapses. Paul said that in 1 Corinthians 15, in a passage of inordinate importance, written within living memory of the event. Eugene Peterson's paraphrase in the Message, I think, gets it well. He says, if there's no resurrection for Christ, everything we've told you, everything you've staked your life on, is smoke and mirrors. If Jesus rose from the dead, then everything he said and did assumes life-changing importance. If he didn't, then why worry about anything he said at all? Christianity is, in its very essence, a resurrection religion, wrote John Stott. Remove the resurrection and Christianity is destroyed. Abraham, the father of Judaism, died in about 2000 BC. He was buried in the cave of Machpelah by his sons. Gautama Buddha, the father of Buddhism, died in approximately 450 BC. He was cremated and his ashes were distributed and divided among kings in India and Sri Lanka. Muhammad, the father of Islam, died on the 8th of June 632 AD at 61 years of age. Millions of Muslims visit his tomb in Medina to this day. And over all these graves is written the word occupied. Hundreds of millions in these great world faiths agree their founders lie in the dust of the ground. Over Jesus' tomb, carved by the finger of God, is the word empty. He's not there. He's risen. And that changes everything. Yes, a dead Jesus can still be your hero, but he can't be your savior or your lord. If he's not risen, he's certainly not reigning and won't be returning. Something happened that first Easter day as a result of which the world is a different place. And a small group of Jews became so passionately convinced, so radiantly certain of the truth of Jesus' resurrection bodily, that the greatest faith the world has known spread across the Middle East into Europe, permeating the then known world. And all that, where its central claim was known to be false, dead men don't rise. At least not like this. But this one did. If there's nothing solid to say about Jesus' resurrection, it's impossible to explain, isn't it, the rise of Christianity as a historical phenomenon. But, you know, the early Christians didn't simply believe in the resurrection because the tomb was empty and they couldn't find a body. No, they believed because they met a risen, living Christ for themselves. That's Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus appeared and was seen by individuals and groups, by women and men, by sympathizers and doubters, in the country and in the town, in rooms and in the open air. And Paul's implication there in that chapter is, if you aren't convinced, go and talk to them. Now, this isn't, is it, the stuff of mass hallucinations, or of individual hysterics, or of cognitive dissonance, you know, that psychological problem where people who believe something strongly enough go on saying it even more shrilly when faced with contrary evidence. No, this isn't the stuff of conspiracy theory or wish fulfillment. Nothing in Jewish literature or imagination had prepared people for something like this. Nobody was prepared for what really happened. That's what makes the gospel accounts in a way so deeply moving, authentic, believable as testimony. And that's why we're spending these few Sundays in the aftermath of Easter in John's electrifying final chapters. He was there. He was part of it all. He's marshaled this to help us get a handle on it. Now the lawyers and the law students in the congregation will know of, if not intimately, at least in theory, the leading textbook, Phipson, on evidence. Here's what the authors say near the beginning of this legal textbook. Evidence in the first sense means the testimony, whether oral, documentary, or real, which may be legally received in order to prove or disprove some fact in dispute. In the second sense, it means the content of the testimony. Testimony mattered to John, the apostle. Look, before we get to our passage, at the chapters on either side of chapter 20. Glance back to chapter 19, verse 35 first. There's eyewitness testimony. Do you see it? Probably from John himself, of Jesus' death. Jesus really died. Experienced executioners, professional men doing their job in full public view were experts at this grisly work of crucifixion. They'd not let a rebel or potential rebel leader slip out of their clutches or simply pass out on the cross or something of that. No, Jesus is really dead. And there's eyewitness testimony. And then look on to chapter 21, verse 24. At the other side. Chapter 21, verse 24. This isn't hearsay. The point of that verse is that an eyewitness is telling the story. And his testimony can be checked out with others in the New Testament. I spend much of my time in court trying to make decisions myself, or helping juries to try to make decisions on the basis of testimony. I'll often say to a jury, none of us was there. But we can rely on the witnesses, if they're reliable. Yes, sometimes in modern cases, of course, there's CCTV, or there's DNA, or there's mobile phone plotting, and a host of other aspects of forensic evidence. But sometimes it's just witnesses. Just witnesses. Well, God saw to it that there were witnesses to the resurrection, to this most powerful, divine event in the whole history of creation. There were witnesses. He intends for the resurrection to be known and believed through human witnesses. Now, of course, that doesn't rule out the work of the Holy Spirit in opening our eyes, but it's always through the witnesses. And the very first person to see the risen Jesus, to speak and respond to him, is here in chapter 20, in these verses. It's Mary Magdalene. Ah, poor Mary Magdalene. She's not had an entirely good press. And from Andrew Lloyd Webber's Jesus Christ Superstar in the 1970s to Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code in 2003, she's been the subject of absurd speculation. There's more about Mary Magdalene in these verses than anywhere else in the Bible. There's not a shred of biblical evidence, or indeed any other evidence, to suggest she was a prostitute. Nor is there any basis for thinking that she is the femme fatale, erotically imaged by Leonardo in the 16th century through to Jules Lefebvre in the 19th in painting. What we know is there in Luke chapter 8 verse 2. Jesus had cast out some demons from her. She'd had a difficult period, there's no question. But she was, it seems, an independent woman of means, who had supported Jesus' ministry. And there's a little clue here in verse 15. Because evidently she had the resources or the clout herself to make proper burial arrangements should something have gone wrong with this first burial. Leave it to me, is the implication. She'd been at Jesus' trial. She'd witnessed the crucifixion. She'd watched Joseph of Arimathea put him in this tomb. And on Easter Sunday, she and some other women were the first to discover, chapter 20, verse 1, the stone had been rolled away. And that's where all the Gospels begin, this extraordinary narrative. Well, our story picks up at verse 11 in what I've called, first of all, a mood of despair. Verses 11 to 13. Remember that when Mary went to the tomb, she didn't expect to meet Jesus at all. No, she expected to find a dead body. That's why she went, to make further preparations for the burial. See and feel her outrage in verse 2. They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him. She repeats it at verse 13, where her devotion, you sense, is even sharper. They have taken my Lord away. She's riveted to the spot by the tragedy of what she thought was a stolen body. This was desecration, grave robbery, the final indignity. Even her grief had been violated on that day. And she's in tears. And she looks into the tomb because she didn't believe resurrection had happened. This looked like robbery, not resurrection. And she's crying because she feels alone and abandoned in her despair, hopes dashed, prayers unanswered, future uncertain. Ah, we know the feeling, don't we? That's how it is if you only believe in a dead Jesus. Some of you, like me, have probably been to a place called the Garden Tomb in Jerusalem. General Gordon apparently discovered it in 1867, and compared to the hustle and bustle of the other claimant spot for all these events in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, it is a profoundly moving place, even if it isn't the place, which it probably isn't. But you can go in to the tomb, you can see the ledges where bodies would have lain, and you get a terrific sense of what it must have been like. And Mary looks in, and she sees two angels sitting on the ledge where the body had been, one at either end with the grave clothes in the middle. And they ask, verse 13, "Why are you crying?" And Bruce Millen's comment, I think, is spot on this challenge. He writes, "From the perspective of heaven, nothing is more incongruous than tears at the empty tomb of Jesus. If there is one place in space and one moment in time where tears are least appropriate, it is at the empty tomb of Jesus on Easter morning." And yet, the thought that all this is God's intervention doesn't cross Mary's mind. Well, that's soon to change. Because second, a mood of despair becomes a moment of recognition. Verses 14 to 16. Before she has time to process what she's heard from these angels, she becomes aware of another presence behind her. Verse 14. It's a man. It's Jesus, at first unrecognized, and he asks exactly the angels' questions. Because, of course, who are angels? They are his servants, in perfect harmony with his will. And he adds a question of his own, verse 15, "Who is it that you are looking for?" And she mistakes him for the gardener. And don't you sense the irony of all this, the humor in the passage, as John tells us? Perhaps he's taken the body. Perhaps he can throw some light on what has gone on here. The initial non-recognition shouldn't surprise us or worry us. Just as Jesus had been thoroughly dead, now he's thoroughly, bodily, visibly, tangibly alive, but he's also different. Because, you know, this isn't like Lazarus, where someone died and came back as the same person only to die again. No, this is different. This isn't a resuscitated corpse. This is a resurrected body, part of a new order. Glorified. Supernatural. With a startling, unique quality, which Tom Wright terms transformed physicality. The moment of recognition, when it comes, must be one of the tenderest in the whole of the New Testament. It's beautiful. It's very moving. And it remakes her world and transforms her life in an instant. Verse 16. Mary. Literally in its Aramaic form, Miriam. That's sometimes all it takes, isn't it? The risen Jesus still deals with us personally, individually, by name, just as he'd promised to do back in John 10, 3 and 4, when he said he calls his sheep by name. Here it is. It's happening in the new creation. He still does. For Mary, in this moment, seeing is not believing, but hearing is. And that one word, spoken by a voice she knew and loved, makes all the difference. And she responds in Aramaic, also Rabboni, verse 16, my own dear teacher is the sense. No doubt as she did, clinging on to Jesus for dear life, arms round him, echoes of the Shulamite woman in the Song of Solomon, I found him whom my soul loves. I held him and would not let him go. Well, that triggers a third issue which we see in the passage, and I've called it a misunderstanding needing correction. It's there in verse 17. Glance at verse 17. Jesus said, do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. People worry about this, as if somehow that Jesus is discouraging her from touching him. No, we know shortly later in the chapter he encourages Thomas to touch him. The risen Jesus can be touched. The NIV helps us, I think, here with the sense, which is, don't cling to me. It's a present imperative. For I have not yet ascended in the sense of returning to the Father. And the sense is probably this. Mary, things are changing. This is a new world. Clinging to Jesus' body won't, can't prevent or change the bigger purpose. There's nothing holding Jesus back, and no one can hold Jesus back. And, you know, he won't in future be known by sight or touch. And the limitations of space and time in relation to Jesus will be abolished. And for the moment, she's got to go and tell others about her experiences and what has happened. You know, the thing is, you'll not need to be born again as a first century Palestinian to know Jesus intimately, for by the Holy Spirit, who the risen Christ will send, he will come and find us and call us. But now, not in first century Palestine like Mary, but across every cultural and geographic barrier, worldwide. It's wonderful. By his Spirit, when the Spirit comes, Christianity will be a universal, worldwide relationship, not just with ideas, but still with a living person. Longing to live in any individual, anywhere in the world, at any time, who turns to him as Mary has done. Well, I'm sure it was hard for Mary to hear that. But those of us here who dare to call God our Father and who've heard Jesus our Lord speak our names in the 20th or the 21st century, know that all this is gloriously true. A mood of despair, a moment of recognition, a misunderstanding needing correction, and finally, fourth, a message changing everything. Verse 18, Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. It couldn't be simpler in a way, and yet more profound in its implications. I have seen the Lord. That's witness testimony, isn't it? Here's the first witness to the turning point of history. And we're listening in. And we're looking at the evidence. And we're looking at an event which has made the world a different place and which has launched God's new age and ultimate victory over death and evil in every form. God's future, as Tom Wright puts it, had arrived in the present. And he wants us to wake up to this reality. The first and most appropriate response is always to believe it. To believe it. And here's some evidence from Mary Magdalene for us to hear and judge for ourselves. Judaism at this time devalued and even dismissed the value of the testimony of or witness of women, regarding only men as having sufficient legal status. You could hardly make this up. The greatest news that the world has ever known is first disclosed to women who are potentially flawed witnesses at the time. It's extraordinary. But that's how it is. God confounds what we're expecting in so many ways. If you were working up a con about these things, you'd not start here. But this is how it was. And it seems that the most distressed of Jesus' inner circle, Mary Magdalene, the one there first at the tomb, the one with passion in her heart and devotion in her mind, was the first to meet the risen Lord. Witnesses in court, usually ones, I'm afraid, who've seen too many US crime shows, sometimes say to me, usually in frustration, if they sense that they may not be believed, "I'll take a lie detector test," they say, not quite realizing that we don't do that in England. A judicial colleague said to me recently that she'd responded to this, because they say it to us all at different stages, "I'm the lie detector in this court." Be your own lie detector as you look at these passages at the end of John. Be your own lie detector. What does this feel like? Fantastic fact or heartless hoax? Mary's testimony calls us, as we close, to revise our thinking in at least three ways. First, it calls us to revise our thinking about death. She and the others have gone to the tomb in the confident expectation they would merely be anointing a body. Luke 24:1 tells us that. They had presumed death was the end. And that's how it's still seen, isn't it, by our culture and by so many of our contemporaries. That's why it's so painful. That's why it's so feared. That's why it feels so final. But the Easter good news at the heart of Christianity is quite simply that what God did for Jesus then, raising him from the dead, he will do for all of us who by faith trust him with our lives. And that takes the sting, doesn't it, from what many of us fear most. And the second area where we need to revise our thinking is about Jesus. Because a band of sad, demoralized, broken people, Mary among them, was transformed into a joyful group of potential martyrs, in behavioral change, which was instantaneous, radical, and continuing, willing to risk their lives for Jesus' sake, Acts 15:26, and turning the world upside down, Acts 17, verse 6. And, you know, that's not built, is it, on an allegory or a conspiracy, let alone a delusion or a hoax. This story reminds us that you can't keep Jesus buried. As the old song used to say, you can't keep a good man down. Oh, the world has tried. It still tries. It tries to seal the tomb of Jesus by physical force, by academic scorn, by media blackout, by political harassment, by religious caricature. But it can't be done. Ask 50 million Chinese Christian believers for a start. The resurrection gives us confidence in Jesus that he's alive. It gives us confidence in his name, his power, and his rule in times like these. When it feels sometimes as if the Christian faith is imperiled and on the back foot and on the defensive all the time, when in many places of the world Christian believers are feeling bewildered and suffering, the message of the resurrection is always trust him and go with him and you will not lose out in the end. Revised thinking about death, about Jesus, and then finally revised thinking about the future. Because the resurrection is the launching of God's new world. Yes, it does defy every category, I agree. But it is the launching of God's new world. And the staggering thing is that, like Mary, we can be part of that. That's the extraordinary excitement, in a way, of the Christian message and of the Easter theme. If you want the center point of Christian experience and testimony, here's where you find it. The resurrection should never be seen as an idea or a past event, rather as something that permits an experience of present and personal encounter with the living Lord. And these verses bring us a profoundly moving and unique personal encounter, which is the model for our own. A foretaste of the new creation. What's the flavor of this little episode? Isn't it extraordinarily tender and deeply moving and disarmingly intimate and profoundly personal? Jesus meets his followers. He loves them. They're frightened and bewildered. He calls them by name. He tells them not to be afraid. He explains what's going on, and he deals with them individually. It's wonderful, and it's still the way he works. This is an exchange which is a paradigm of how it is in God's new world. What strikes you about this encounter? Isn't it the overflowing power of love? Strong, powerful, life-changing, life-directing love. That's resurrection life. This isn't a point of ending, it's a point of beginning. The new creation has begun, and its witnesses tell us and show us that it simply overflows with the power of love. That's how it is. And it's wonderful. Well, may each one of us be part of this new world as we trust the God-given witness evidence and as we put our trust in Christ for our own future. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for these moving records by John, given by you so that we might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and believing we might have life through his name. Give us confidence in the truth and reality of his resurrection and the grace and courage of those first witnesses to live and stand for Christ to his glory. Amen.